Acts chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 8 this morning. The Word of God says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Let's join in prayer together. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, this time we've had to worship you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you challenge us through your word, convict us through your word, and grow us through your word. Father, we pray that that would happen in our hearts and in our lives this morning. But most of all, we pray that you are glorified by our submission to and dedication to your word that you've given us by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage, they've gotten to Lystra, and they have been leaving city after city after city, but when they get to the next destination, they simply continue to preach the gospel message. And as they're sharing the gospel in Lystra, they come across this man who had been crippled from birth. The scriptures tell us he had never walked before in his life. It also says that Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. So this man, upon hearing the gospel of Christ, apparently trusted in Christ for salvation. He had faith in his heart, and he trusted in Christ not only as Savior, but we also see that he trusted in Christ as Lord, because he believed that Christ, according to his will, could provide him with physical healing if he so chose. We know that that is not always God's will. That's not always how God works and answers prayers in every situation where there's a physical need. However, we know that he is the great physician, and that at his will, he can provide physical healing wherever he chooses. And this man believed that. He had faith to be made well. And Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man who was crippled from birth, the man who had never walked in his entire life, sprang up. He didn't just stand up. It wasn't a slow ascent to a standing position. He sprang up. In my mind, I picture him jumping up for the first time, leaping up, as he was healed by the power of God. He sprang up and began walking for the first time in his life. And what we see in this situation is God working out a physical healing to demonstrate the spiritual healing that he had already provided for this man. We saw this over and over again in the Gospel of John as we studied through that book. We've seen it a couple other times in the book of Acts as well. We have seen God in this period of history authorizing signs and wonders to be performed to go along with the gospel message. We read that last week in verse 3, Acts chapter 14, verse 3. "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace," or to the gospel, "by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." This was not the first sign that Paul or Barnabas had performed to go along with the gospel message. But here they are at Lystra, and God has empowered Paul to perform this sign so that people will know that the gospel message he has preached is true, and that Christ truly is both Savior and Lord. And God has done incredible work in this man's life, both spiritually and now physically. And you would think that the appropriate response to this would be for the people to stop and give praise and honor and glory and worship to the God who has made this happen. You would think that would be the appropriate response. Actually, that is the appropriate response, and that's what we would probably expect to happen in this passage. But instead, we see something completely different. In verse 11, it says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" So we would expect them to praise God who empowered this miracle. We would expect them to trust in Christ who Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming. We would expect some kind of worship. And we see some kind of worship in verse 11, but it is not a true worship of the true God. It is not the worship of Christ. Instead, they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." These people were from a Greek culture. They believed in Greek mythology. They worshiped the Greek gods and goddesses of Greek mythology. It says in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. They believed that this was Zeus and Hermes who had come in the flesh to their little community. And so they began worshiping Paul and Barnabas as if they were two Greek gods. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So instead of worshiping the Christ that's being proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, instead of worshiping and responding properly and appropriately to what God has done in front of them in their community, we see a response of false worship. We're seeing these people worshiping Greek gods. We see them turning to a false religion, even though Paul and Barnabas are calling them to turn to Christ. And you're probably thinking, I see that very plainly. But how does this apply to me? I would imagine there's probably not a single person in the room who believes that Greek mythology is real. There's probably no one who's going to go home this afternoon to an altar made to some kind of Greek god. You probably don't have a physical idol set up in your house that you get down in front of and pray to and offer sacrifices to. You're probably not offering the type of false worship that these people in this context are offering. So how does this apply to us today? We don't worship falsely like they do, do we? Well, maybe not exactly like they do, but this is where we're going to start this morning. If you picked up your outline, look at number one in your outline. This is where we're starting. What we're seeing is a response of false worship. And though we might not worship falsely like the people in this passage are worshiping falsely, we need to understand that worship is at the heart of every choice that we make. Everything you do is done in the name of worship. We were beings created by God to be worshipful in all that we do. Everything that we do is worshiping something. You're either worshiping Christ or you're worshiping yourself. And that's what we get down to with this. If worship is at the heart of every choice we make, then what that means is every decision that we make, whether it's big or small, is a choice to worship either ourselves or God. Every decision is either true worship or it is false worship. Every decision either brings honor and praise and glory to God, or it is an attempt to steal what is due to God and bring it on yourself instead. And where this naturally leads us is to a conversation about sin. There are a lot of ways that we could define sin, but as far as the perspective that we're looking at with this passage, the context that we're dealing with, as we talk about worship being the heart of every decision we make, as that leads into our discussion of sin, what that means for us is that the heart of sin is a desire to worship ourselves instead of God. Every sin that you commit is because in that moment you have put yourself above God. Every sin that I've ever committed is because in that moment I counted myself more valuable than Christ. That's the heart of sin. It is false worship. It is honoring ourselves above God, believing that we are more important in the moment than God is. So no, you may not be worshiping the type of idols that we see in this passage, but I would guess that probably every person in the room right now as some kind of idol that we worship from time to time. How do we understand what idols are? What we're talking about is really anything that takes your time and your focus away from God, anything that takes priority over God in your life, anything that usurps Him as King and as Lord. You can say, how silly is that? How could anything overtake God as Lord? Well, realistically, nothing can. But we sure do act like certain things can. We sure do make decisions like certain things are more important than God. I imagine that each one of us have idols in our heart right now. I imagine if we were honest with ourselves, we could recognize some idols in our own life. The famous reformer John Calvin was quoted as saying, "The human heart is an idol factory." That is what we do in our nature. Our sin nature is constantly building up idols in our heart and in our life. It is constantly putting things in between you and God. It is constantly putting things above God in your list of priorities. It is constantly giving us reason to worship ourselves instead of Christ. So here's the necessary question that we have to deal with this morning. If worship is at the heart of every single choice that we make, based on the way that you are living, who are you worshiping? Maybe I should ask, what are you worshiping? There are plenty of things. about anything in this life could become an idol. And if we were to take an honest look at our own hearts, what idols would we find right now, this morning? Is there something in your life that is taking your time and your focus away from God? Is there something in your life that's preventing you from living for Christ in the way that you know you ought to be living for Him? Is there something that keeps causing you to stumble into sin that you just won't get rid of because maybe it feels right or it feels good? What idols do you have as you sit here this morning? What is it that's keeping you from giving full worship and attention and glory to Christ? It's an important question, because every choice is a choice of worship. And if we allow idols to take root and stay in our heart and our life, then our worship will go to those idols instead of Christ, where it's due. So what is it? And are we willing to actually be honest about where we're at? Are we willing to take these questions seriously and evaluate our own lives and say, is there anything that's getting in the way of my relationship with God? You see, even in our best efforts to worship, sometimes we have idols that creep in. For example, how often do we hear people judging a church service based on how it made them feel? Or how often do we show up here on Sunday morning and our concern as we walk through these doors is not how much praise and honor can I give to God in my worship, but what will I get out of the service this morning? How often is our motivation for staying home on Sunday morning, well, I don't get a whole lot out of it. I didn't get much last week. I don't think I'll get much this week. So it can't be that important because I won't get much out of it. You see, we come here and we say we're here to worship. This is where every week believers gather, and we're supposedly giving our best effort to bring glory and honor to Christ. This is supposedly where we focus all of our attention on Christ. And yet, so often we come here with the wrong mindset. I'm guilty of that myself. I have to pray and ask God almost weekly to help me to worship instead of being so focused on the sermon that I miss the opportunity to worship together with other believers. I'm just as guilty of this as anyone could be. Even in our best efforts, we have idols that we deal with. We have things that take priority over God and the proper worship that He is due. So what idols are in your life right now? In what ways are you like the people of Lystra, these unbelievers in this passage? In what ways are we synonymous with them? We're not exactly like them, most likely, but in what ways are we similar? In what ways do we share the same type of struggle where our worship is going to something that it should not be going to, where our lives are being lived for some purpose that they should not be lived for? Let's continue and look at this. Because we've seen the inappropriate response. We've seen the incorrect, false worship being offered as a response to what God has done right in front of them. But let's look at verse 14. Because in verse 14, we see the reaction of Paul and Barnabas. We see what happens when the gospel and the grace of God gets a hold of a person's heart. And we see a stark contrast in verse 14 to the response of Paul and Barnabas. And what we see in verses 11 through 13, the response of the people. Verse 14 says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. And I want to stop right there. There's more to this passage. There's two ways that we see them respond. The first, Luke makes sure to write that they tore their garments. The initial response to the sin around Paul and Barnabas, as they saw the sin, the false worship, the idolatry, the blasphemy that was occurring around them in this community, they tore their clothes. And in their culture, when people tore their clothes, it was a sign of great distress, a sign of great sadness. People often tore their clothes in response to a loved one passing away. It was a sign of mourning, a sign of heartbreak. The initial reaction that Paul and Barnabas had to the sin around them was a reaction of heartbreak. Why is this? Because though sin causes us to worship idols, causes us to live for things that are not Christ, the gospel causes us to be heartbroken over the sin in our lives. It causes us to be heartbroken over the false worship that is in our lives and in our hearts and also in the lives around us as well. The gospel will take a person who is dead in their sins and it will bring them to life. And the first effect of a person being made alive in Christ by the grace of God is that their heart will begin to break over the sin in their life. Gospel causes us to be heartbroken over sin. This is both our sin and the sins of other people. See, we've seen Paul in his conversion. We've seen the distress, and we see this throughout the New Testament as Paul is writing. Paul was a man who was continually distressed over his own sin. He identifies himself as the chief of all sinners. The apostle who wrote most of the New Testament identified himself as the chief of all sinners. Because he was a person that lived in constant heartbreak over the sin in his own life. Because that's what the gospel does. And if you have truly trusted in Christ, then you should be able to say that you are heartbroken over your sin. You should be able to say that you are distressed by the sin that creeps into your life ever so often. Does that mean? See, there are many people who claim to know Christ, but they're indifferent toward their sin. They're okay with their sin. Some people still take pleasure in their sin. We know that sin is often pleasurable for a moment, for a season. But if you are a true believer in Christ and the gospel has changed your heart, regenerated your heart by the grace of God, then there should eventually be a heartbreak over the sin in your life. Are you bothered by your sin? Is there conviction in your heart when you sin against the holy God? When you offend the holy and perfect God, are you convicted over that? We're going to talk about dealing with the heartbreak over sins of other people in just a moment. But we have to understand, we cannot call out or confront the sins of other people unless we have dealt with our own first. We can all probably think of a person who is very upset and heartbroken over other people's sin. And yet we know that there's no inward change in their own life. We don't want to be that person. We want to be people who deal with our own hearts and deal with our own sin far before we think about confronting the sins of other people. We do have the responsibility to confront the sins of other people, so the starting point is, are we dealing with our own sin? You will never deal with your sin until you are bothered by your sin. Let's look back at the passage, verse 14. When Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments out of distress, out of heartbreak, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them. He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So we see in verse 14 the heartbreak of Barnabas and Paul over sin, but then we also see the necessary response to that heartbreak. So the necessary conclusion of being broken over sin is repentance. And so if you are broken over your own sin, your heartbreak will lead you to repent. That's why we say that a true Christian will not stay in sin. A true Christian will not be content to live in sin. We're not perfect after we come to faith in Christ. But we won't simply be okay living in sin. Paul asks the question further along in the New Testament, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that question himself right after. He says, by no means, no true believer is content to continue sinning and continue living in that sin. True heartbreak over sin leads to repentance, both personal repentance and the calling of others to repent. We know that Christ taught that we must remove the plank from our own eye before we can point out the speck in another person's eye. We deal with sin first in our own life. And if we are truly heartbroken over sin, we will repent as individuals, and then when we see sin in other people's lives, the loving thing to do is to confront that sin and call them to repent. And that's the response of Paul and Barnabas to the sins of these people. They rush out into the crowd with their torn garments, their ripped up clothes, and they call them to repent of their sin. They call them to turn to the gospel to which they preach. They call them to trust in Christ. True heartbreak over sin leads to personal repentance and the calling of others to repent. But here's what I need you to see. We're going to look one more time at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Can you imagine what Paul and Barnabas looked like as they ran back out of the crowd with their clothes all torn up? They would have looked ragged. My mom never would have let me go out in public like that. There's no way. And I'm sure in the back of their minds, they're thinking of their mothers, who probably would not have let them go in public like that either if they could have stopped them. Why did they run out into the crowd with these torn clothes? It's because it allowed the crowd to see that as they confronted their sin, they were doing so from a place of heartbreak and not anger. This is something we get wrong as the church. Not just our church locally, but the church all around the world. We get this wrong so often. It's okay for sin to anger you. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer in Christ, sin should anger us. And there are certain sins that might anger me more than they anger you, and vice versa. It is okay to see something that is wrong, see something that is evil and wicked, and be angered by that. But we have to be careful never to address that sin out of anger. I've already referenced one pastor who's been dead for centuries. I'm going to reference another one who's been dead for many, many years. His name is Jonathan Edwards. You've probably heard of him before, because I've probably mentioned him to you before. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. This was his most famous sermon. The title of the sermon is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There have been many people throughout history since he preached that sermon who have looked at that title and judged him very harshly and said things that were very harsh and uncharitable toward him. Like, how could he preach a message like this about the anger and the wrath of God? How could he talk to sinners like this? How could he do this? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. What an evil thing to preach. There are many others who have actually done the work of reading the sermon and actually looking at the content of the sermon. And some, after reading the sermon, came to the same conclusion. How could he possibly preach this message? How could he possibly have said these words to the congregation that was listening to him? How could he address sinners like this? How could he have so much of a focus on God's anger and God's wrath towards sinners? You see, the people who are upset and have been upset about this sermon, we're not there to hear him deliver or to see him deliver. As the story goes from the people who were, Jonathan Edwards, as he delivered this sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was staining his notes with his own tears as he preached. As the story goes, by the time he finished his sermon, the notes in front of him were so stained with his tears that they were barely legible. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards understood that we have to confront sin. We have to. We have to be bold and we have to be direct, but we must do it not from a place of anger, but a place of heartbreak. You see, as Jonathan Edwards preached about sinners being in the hands of an angry God, he warned them about God's anger. He was warning them about God's wrath, but he was doing so with a broken heart for the sinners that were in front of them, who, if their life ended in that moment, they would have spent eternity in hell facing that anger, facing that wrath, facing that condemnation. He was warning them with a broken heart, with tears running down his face, about what their eternity would look like if they did not turn to Christ and trust in his death and his resurrection for salvation. He confronted sin, and he did so boldly, but he did it with a broken heart. And though sin might anger us from time to time, we must be sure that as we address the sin around us in the lives of other people, we're not doing so with an angry heart, we're doing so with a broken heart. Have you ever wondered why so many people say that the church is unloving when they call out sin? We hear that all the time from our culture. People say that when we call out sin, we're being hateful. And often we turn our nose up at that and we sneer at that. Well, that's just sinners wanting to continue in their sin. And I would say a lot of it probably is, but is it possible that some people say that because in their experience, the only Christians who have called out their sin have done so out of anger? Instead of coming to them with a broken heart that suggests we actually care about their eternity? There's a huge, huge difference there. The gospel should cause us not only to be angry about sin, but to be so heartbroken over sin that we can't help but deal with the sins in our life. And then out of love and concern for others, help them deal with their sin and call them to trust in Christ as well. The question is, are you broken over sin? Does it bother you? If you've identified an idol in your heart this morning, as we talked about earlier, if you've identified that idol, my question for you now would be, are you heartbroken enough about it that you'd be willing to part with it for the sake of following Christ? If you've recognized something in your life this morning that is getting in the way of your relationship with God and hindering your growth as a Christian, does it bother you enough now that you've recognized that it's there that you'd be willing to part with it before you leave the room this morning? You might be familiar with the story of the rich young ruler in Scripture. This young man came to Christ while Christ was on the earth. He said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? I've kept all the commandments since I was a kid. Essentially, he's telling Christ, I'm perfect. There's no flaw in me. There's no flaw in my heart. Christ responded, one thing you still lack? Go sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor. The Bible tells us the man went away sad because he had many possessions. He had great wealth, and Christ was identifying the idol in his heart. And that man, though he said he wanted eternal life, though he acted like he wanted to follow Christ, he was not willing to part with that idol in order to do so. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we willing to part with our own idols to follow Christ? We get now to verse 19. We're at the last little section of this passage. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. Now we're seeing, again, the response of Paul and Barnabas. We're seeing the difference between these believers who have been affected by the gospel. We're seeing a difference in the way that they live, in the alignment of their heart. We see in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So, as I mentioned last week, the Jews from the previous cities in the missionary journeys were following Paul and Barnabas to these different cities, stirring up trouble and opposition and persecution. And when they finally caught up to them again in Lystra, this time they were successful in having Paul stoned, but they were unsuccessful in taking his life. They tried to, but he survived the stoning. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. This is after being stoned for the sake of Christ, stoned for the sake of the gospel. He rose up and entered the city. He went back to Lystra, where they had just stoned him. Now, he didn't stay in Lystra. When they met persecution, they would go on to the next place so they could continue in sharing the gospel. So the next day, he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. They left for Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, you see that? Paul, the day after being stoned for sharing the gospel, the day after being probably within an inch of his life, they were so convinced that he was dead, they drug him out of the city and they left him. He went on to the next place and he continued to preach the gospel. Because Paul considered himself blessed to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul considered it a blessing to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so no matter what happened to Paul, Paul was going to get up the next day and he was going to keep sharing the gospel. He was going to keep living for Christ. And what we see in Paul is a heart that used to be a heart that was bound by sinful nature, a heart that worshiped the wrong things instead of Christ. But Paul had been made broken over his sin, and then through the power of the gospel and the grace of God, Paul was realigned in his worship. And now what we're seeing in Paul is no matter what happens to Paul, he continues to live for Christ. He's living a life of worship to bring glory and honor and praise to God through every action that he takes. Why? Because number three, the gospel realigns our worship. So worship is at the heart of every choice we make. And apart from Christ and our sin nature, we worship the wrong things. We worship ourselves. We will make anything an idol. But the gospel will cause us to recognize that sin, be broken over that sin. The gospel causes us to repent and trust in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. And the gospel realigns our worship so that we can go from being people who are dead in our sins to being alive in Christ, following him and serving him every single day. He continued to preach the gospel, and they continued to make many disciples. And after they had preached the gospel and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. You see that they went back to Lystra. And what were they doing? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the people who had trusted in Christ in those communities, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So what did they do at the end of this journey? Paul and Barnabas, as they're winding down this journey, they're making their way back through the path that they've already taken in this journey. And they're going to each of these cities. And in each of these cities, they've met opposition and persecution. In Lystra, we just saw that Paul was stoned. And they thought that they had killed him, and they likely rejoiced that they had killed Paul, even though they hadn't. But they returned to these cities so that they could go to the churches and establish local churches, because they recognized and understood from their own experience that the gospel doesn't simply save you in one moment. The gospel changes you, makes you a different person, and realigns your heart to worship the true King, Jesus Christ, in all that you do. So they went back to these locations, they set up these churches, they encouraged the believers, and they preached from a place of experience, telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We must suffer for the sake of Christ. They appointed their elders, their plurality of elders in every location, their spiritual leadership, and they committed those believers to the Lord in whom they believed. They set up and established these churches so that these believers together could live lives of proper worship. And here's what we're seeing. I'm going to go through these fill-in-the-blanks really quick under number three. Faith in Christ causes us to live for God's glory instead of our own. That's the effect of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It causes us to worship Christ in all that we do instead of desiring that we just gratify our own flesh all the time. The next one, the cross is our motivation to press on through trials and tribulations, as Paul encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mentioned this several weeks ago. At what point is it okay for us to stop living for Christ? At what point is it okay for you to throw in the towel and say, okay, God, it's finished. I'm done. I can't take anymore. I can't suffer anymore. Do you ever struggle with that question? When is it okay for me to stop? When is it okay for me to quit? When is it okay for me to say, I'm not going to suffer for Christ anymore? Go back to the cross and remind yourself of exactly when he said the words, it is finished. Christ was not finished until he was giving up his spirit unto death to pay for the price of your sin believing. Christ was not finished until the mission had been accomplished. And so if we have trusted that Christ in his death has provided our salvation, how could we in any situation say, God, this is all I'm going to give you. I'm done. Finished. Here's the conclusion that we have. The last one. Through Christ, we should, that's in a bracket for a reason, we should go from living selfishly to being united with other believers in our community, to worship and honor Christ with our lives. That's God's design for believers in this life. It is that we would be joined to the church and joined to a local church so we can come together and worship Christ on the Lord's Day once a week so that we can encourage each other, equip one another, study the Word of God so we can be grown in our faith, and that as we part and go our separate ways each week, we can live lives of proper and true worship, bringing glory and honor to Christ in everything that we do. That's God's design and intention for you as you continue on in this life, believer. That's God's will for you. God's will for you is to be a part of a church and to worship Him in everything that you do. My question, and we're going to close. We've been talking about idols. We've been talking about worship. And we've just seen God's will for believers. Is there something in your life right now that's preventing you from doing it? Is there something in your life that's preventing you from living for Christ, from bringing glory and honor to God with every choice you make? Is there something that's getting in the way of your relationship with God? Something that's hurting your faith? Is there something that's keeping you from being a part of the church? From serving in the local church to the glory of God as you are called to do and instructed to do in the Scripture? What is that thing that's getting in the way? What do you need to do? What is the response that God is calling you to? To tear down that idol, to smash that idol, to leave it behind today so you can live according to how you are called. Maybe you're here this morning. What's stopping you is that you've never trusted in Christ. You'd say, Pastor, I've never had faith. I've never trusted in Christ as my Savior. I've never known Christ. That's what's stopping you. Friend, that can change today. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to save you. And if you will trust in Him, you will be saved. I'll be at the front in just a moment. I'd be more than happy to talk with you, to pray with you about that. Talk with you about what it means to trust in Christ, to live for Christ, to serve Him. Maybe you're here and you've been a believer for many years. Maybe you've been a member of our church for many years, but you haven't been active. You haven't been serving like you should. You haven't been attending worship like you should. Maybe there's something that's been keeping you from being involved in the local church according to the design that we see in Scripture in passages like the one we've studied today. What is that idol? And are you willing to lay it down and leave it behind this morning so that you can live a life of worship? How is God calling you to respond today? Let's join in prayer together. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for Christ, who came to the earth and lived the perfect life that we could not, and was the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that all who trust in Him through His death on the cross can be forgiven of their sins and can have salvation and eternal life. Lord, thank you for what Christ has done. And Lord, thank you for raising Him on the third day so we know that He is alive and that He has authority to save all who call on Him. Father, I pray for any person here who does not know Christ, who came in hopeless this morning, searching for something that by your grace they would find Christ, that they would trust in His death and in His resurrection, that they would trust in Him as Lord and Savior of their life, that you would break their heart over their sin, that they would repent of their sin, that they would commit to living for Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us who are believers that you would help us to identify the idols that may be in our hearts, those things that might be getting in the way of what you're calling us to do and how you're calling us to live. Father, help us to repent of those things. Help us to leave them behind this morning. Help us to respond as you're calling us, even though it may be difficult. We pray this in Jesus' name.